Already started.
Good morning.
Morning.
We're going to look at the biblical view of self-defense, or the biblical right of self-defense today. Some of the stuff we're going to look at, we're going to look at Old Testament, we're going to look at New Testament, we're going to look at some of the things that matter. And in case you haven't already noticed, some of our civil laws are basically modeled after biblical precepts that are found in God's Word. So that's what we're going to look at today at the topic. I've got a lot of material. It's really too much. So if I get going real fast, and you know, you have to maybe remind me to slow down a little bit or whatever. I guess if we had to, we could take two different segments to cover it. But I'd like to get through it today. It's not anything hard or anything. It's just a lot of material I printed up so we can look at. So let's open with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've made, that you have brought us here together to hear your precepts and what you think about the subject we'll discuss today, which is self-defense and protecting ourselves. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us wisdom, that you would teach us from your word those things that you'd have us to know, and that we wouldn't learn the precepts from the world or from our emotions or what we feel is right, Lord, but we would model our thinking after what's found in your word. So we ask that you would do this for our good, but more ultimately, Lord, for your glory. And in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. So today we're going to look at the biblical view of self-defense. Now, knowing most of my potential audience here today, I realize that we're kind of unique in our church. You know, when I remember there was a church shooting about a year ago and said that 9 members were shot by a gunman. And this was, you know, in a church. And I remember one of our previous members, he sent me a note. He said, I knew it wasn't Bridwell Heights because if something happened at Bridwell Heights, it'd be 9 churchmen shot the offender instead of the other way around. So knowing kind of my audience today, I decided maybe to step back and look at the biblical view of self-defense from a little different measure, maybe one of holding people back rather than pushing them forward, if you will. So the biblical view of self-defense. So what we're looking at today is it right to employ lethal force to protect your life or the life of others? Is it right to take measures that might kill an attacker if someone is wrongly attacking you or someone with you? So what we're looking at is protecting oneself from injury at the hand of others. It's not self-defense. It's not about taking vengeance. It's not about punishing criminals. Okay, it's just preserving your own life and health when it's threatened by the actions of others. So with that definition in mind, we're talking about using potentially lethal force in self-defense. So most of the time we'll be talking about using weapons to protect ourselves and others, even if the weapons could kill the attacker. Now, why would we bother to take our Saturday morning to look at such a subject? Well, as Christians, we want to know how to apply the Bible, what it teaches in today's society. We live in a country with more than 3 million guns, more than 3 million guns, and approximately 300 million people. Sorry, 300 million guns, 300 million people. That's about a 1-to-1 ratio. And according to Wikipedia, there are 112 guns for every 100 people. And some people don't have guns, so then you know you have these other people that are stacking them up in the back. In our country, it's estimated that law-abiding citizens defend themselves using guns approximately 1 to 2 million times per year. Not necessarily shooting the gun, but maybe just showing it or pulling it out or whatever. 1 to 2 million times. So what does the Bible have to say about that many guns being used in our country? And as I mentioned, we want our hearts and minds to be ruled and informed by Scripture, not by our emotions, not by our experiences, not by the world. We want Scripture to teach us. And there is quite a bit in Scripture about that. So I'm trying to narrow it down. So specifically, what we're talking about is self-defense. We're not going to talk about whether lethal force can be used in wartime. We're not talking about capital defense. We're not going to talk about the biblical principles for the American Revolution or the Civil War or and none of that. What we're talking about is strictly in self-defense when your life is at risk. So I tried to put this in 5 sections. And first I want to look at the biblical obligation to preserve life. And then secondly, we'll look at the biblical view of bloodshed. Thirdly, we'll look at passages dealing with the application of lethal force in self-defense. Fourth, we'll look at what the Bible says about the possession of weapons and skill in using weapons. And then lastly, we'll look at the limitations and warnings about self-defense. So first, let's look at the biblical obligation to preserve life. So we begin first by looking at what the Bible teaches, and that we must preserve life, including our lives as well as the lives of others around us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 teaches that our bodies are not our own, rather our bodies belong to God. Our bodies are His property. And so we're not permitted to treat or just destroy them as we please. I have my passages printed out here, so if you want to turn with me, you can, but you'll need to be fast, okay? 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Oh, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. So glorify God, therefore, in your body." So our bodies are not our own, okay? They belong to God. So not only are we to take care of our bodies and the life contained in our bodies, but we have an obligation to preserve the body and the life of other people as well. Psalm 82:4 says, "Rescue the weak and needy and deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 24:11 indicates we have a duty to preserve the lives of those who are even harming themselves. And once again, we assume actual death and slaughter as well as the secondary application of the spiritual death and slaughter. So Proverbs 24:11, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter." Secondary application of spiritual death and slaughter. But the primary application is spiritual, is death and slaughter. Okay? Can't have secondary application if the primary is not true. Ezekiel 33, that's a well-known passage talking about the watchman. "If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and his people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require from the watchman's hand." So if you know danger is coming and you deliberately fail to warn others of the danger, you are guilty of harming the victims. That's not to say that you can make people listen or make people heed your warning, but it does say that you need to warn them or you will be held guilty. There's principles in the Mosaic Law about failing to guard the lives of others. And there's the familiar passage in Deuteronomy 22:8 about someone falling from your roof. Remember that? We're to protect. We're to make our dwellings safe so that people don't fall and kill themselves. And if they do, and it was because of neglect on our part, we're held responsible for that. So life is precious. Exodus 21:29. "If a man has an ox which is prone to harm people, the owner is held liable if he fails to confine it, and if the ox harms or kills others." So if the ox harms someone, the negligent owner is fined. If he harms someone, he's fined. If an ox kills someone, the negligent owner is to be put to death. Pretty important, isn't it? You know, we think about some of the things, SeaWorld with the whale and stuff that has killed, two trainers or maybe three. They did not follow biblical principles. After the first death, the whale should have been put to death. But that didn't happen. They didn't do that. You know, you can imagine the outcry. PETA, you know, "Oh, this innocent whale, it wasn't its fault." Whether the whale should have been there or not is not the issue. The issue was the whale killed somebody and should have been put to death. So what is the biblical? If you have questions, you can raise your hand up and we'll try and deal with them real quick. The biblical view of bloodshed. So we see from the previous passage that we do have a biblical obligation to protect life. So let's look at what the Bible says about bloodshed. Now, when we read through the Old and New Testaments, you know, we see a lot about blood here and blood there. We see the sacramental system and bloodshed everywhere. And, you know, we don't see that in our minds as much, but you can imagine the bloody mess that the sacrificial system would have. You know, there would be blood running everywhere from people bringing their oxen, their sheep, their turtle doves, and all that, you know, for sacrifices. So let's look at some of these passages and kind of help us to think correctly about bloodshed. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. And surely your blood, the blood of your lives, will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? It continues on. For in the image of God made he man. And then this is, you know, from the days of Noah, this is pre-Mosaic law. So don't think it's some obsolete passage that no longer applies today. This is, you know, this was not tossed out with the ceremonial law or anything else. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So if a man was killed, or the man or the beast who caused the death must pay with its own or his own life. God says here, I will require the life of man. Killing or bloodshed is not always wrong, but when it was wrong, the penalty was the ultimate penalty. So we learn here that there is sanctity to spilled blood, and the question is why? Well, life is precious, and the life is in the blood, Scripture teaches us. Now, and a lot of times we just think of blood being just, you know, bodily fluid. Well, it's the life, and it is precious to God. Secondly, an attack on man is an attack on the image of God. So we can kind of think of ourselves as little sculptures of God. Not sculptures of God, but sculptures made by God. And we're walking around here on this earth, we're God's creation. And so when someone attacks one of God's creation, you can see that man was made in the image of God, and he takes it personal. And it's not a trivial event. It's not merely just taking an animal's life. It's taking a person's life who was made in the image of God. So, you know, why is murder punishable by death? It's because that person that was murdered was made in the image of God. It's important. What about David? We can learn a lot from watching David. David is a man who loved God and who was loved by God. David defended Israel. God sent David, you know, physically to defend Israel. When David killed Goliath and the Philistines in battle, it was at God's command. So they were righteous killings. I didn't say murder, they were killings. And there is a difference. So with that understanding, let's look at a few passages about David and God's view of David. 1 Chronicles 28:3, but God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. But God sent David to defend Israel. But yet here he says, you have been a man of war and have shed blood. 1 Chronicles 22:8. The word of Jehovah came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. See the two sides? God told David to defend Israel, and yet here he says, because you have shed much blood, you shall not be able to do this now. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. It was a good desire. Instead, David is disqualified from doing this. Not because of the murder of Uriah. Not because of his adultery with Bathsheba. It was because of the wars, and much blood had been spilt by David. So that kind of disqualified David from this spiritual service, because he had shed much blood. But wasn't David obeying God in engaging in these wars? And the answer is yes, he was obeying God. Did David sin in shedding this blood? Well, no, he was following God's command to defend Israel and to do those things that he did. But shedding blood is so significant to God that David was unfit now to build God's house. So it is important. It's not something to be taken lightly. Killing someone is not a light thing, whether in war, self-defense, or whatever. Our culture casually depicts killing as if it's no more than smacking a fly with a fly swatter. It's in all the games, it's in televisions, movies. Killing, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, it's portrayed with so much frequency that we get desensitized to it. So then we see stuff really happen in real life, like on the news or something, and it's no big deal to us. We've seen it before in the games where, you know, the heads blow up and blood's everywhere, and we've seen that so much we've been desensitized to it. But the bottom line is, shedding blood or taking the life of someone is a big deal. It's not something to be just glossed over. Your life is forfeited if you wrongfully take the life of another. Even if you take life in a permitted manner, it's serious enough that it can disqualify you from certain types of spiritual service. Even if you're the good guy, you're marked in the eyes of God. So this is something to think about. Remember, at the beginning I told you I'm kind of here to kind of hold you back, not push you forward. So it's something that we need to think about. And what I'm trying to show you here is that God viewed David differently because David had killed all these men in war and the protection of Israel. So it must be significant to us as well. It's never a light thing. And even if you're right, even if you have called to take someone's life for whatever reason, it's very serious. It's not something to be taken lightly. So, also, one other thing. It's not like it's in the movies. If you do take someone's life, the police come and, oh, good job. You got the perp off the streets. And you go home that day. No, you're going to be handcuffed. You're going to be taken to jail. You're going to, you know, spend some time in jail. Then finally when it comes up, and then, okay, well, let's hear the story. And they're going to question you just like you're, you know, a bad guy. And the lawyers are going to say, I think he did it on purpose. He has guns in his house. He kept them loaded. He was looking for trouble. He wanted to kill somebody. Next thing you know, you're on trial for manslaughter or even murder. And you're having to defend yourself in front of a courtroom, right? And it's going to cost you $50,000, $100,000 to defend what you did that was righteous. So it's not a small thing, and that's something that we need to think about, you know, when, you know, it's not a small thing. So what about Old Testament passages? You know, in Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Murder is the taking of an innocent life. Murder is not capital punishment as meted out by the state. Murder is wrong. The premeditated killing of innocents is wrong. Killing in a fit of emotion is wrong. It's prohibited here. Leviticus 24:16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Capital punishment. And the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as who was born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whosoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. There's two things here, isn't there? Blasphemy of the Lord and as well as a murderer. We're not going to get into the Old Testament law applying in today's time, but we're just looking at the Leviticus 24 and what the Scripture teaches us here in this thing. We see in verse 17 that killing, whosoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Killing was a crime that required capital punishment. But not all killing is wrong. Like we saw, blasphemy against the Lord, well, that person was to be killed. So it's not always wrong. Killing is not always wrong, such as in civil judgments. However, killing a man, innocent man, was always wrong. It's never permitted. We saw in the example about the ox, an ox that had previously been known to be, you know, in trouble, or the roof, where if you fell off the guy's roof, you know, you were held responsible for neglect. So killing a man for causing negligent death is permissible according to the law. Now, it's not up to me to kill that man that my son fell off this roof. It's up to the civil magistrate. Several other passages in Exodus. I'm not going to go through all these, but Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they all give further qualifications to the prohibition to kill. And even in accidental killing, manslaughter, there's also instruction in Scripture. What about that? You know, we think about Scripture being an old book that's no longer in use for anything. It's just old, you know. No, it's today. Accidental killing. Whoever, in Deuteronomy 19:4, whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, That's unintentional. And it even gives an example of how to apply that. That's when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand strikes a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree. The axe head cuts off and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. It was an accident. It was an accident. And then it talks about cities of refuge. And if you're not familiar with the cities of refuge, that's something that you can study. But if you committed an unintentional killing, that is, if you killed someone and wasn't motivated by anger or hatred, you know, you're out cutting wood and an accident happened, you dropped the tree and it fell on him, your life is still forfeited. You're guilty of killing. And you could be put to death by the avenger of the blood. So the guy that you killed, his brother could hunt you down and kill you. But there were cities of refuge that you could go to. If there was no negligence, if there was no premeditated murder, you would not be put to death if you fled to one of these cities of refuge. Okay, so even if it was an accident and somebody dies, there's still a debt to be paid. So, but if it was an accident, you could go to these cities of refuge and be protected. It's kind of like, I won't say house arrest. You know, you'd have to go to the city of refuge and stay until the high priest died, and then you could leave. And while you were in that city of refuge, you were protected, that the avenger of blood could not go there and take your life. Now, if you committed murder and then you ran to one of the cities, they did not protect you. The avenger could still go seek your life. You would not be protected. So, the reason I bring that up, it's showing that even killing someone accidentally with no malice, no negligence, without negligence, you were still forfeiting your life. It was almost as serious as murder in God's eyes. You were still taking a person's life. But God did make the merciful provision that, you know, there were cities of refuge that you could hide in. So, what about victims of a crime? We've looked at innocent people that just happened and happened to die for one reason or another. Maybe they fell off a roof, or maybe, which is negligence, maybe they were out cutting wood together and, you know, you and your neighbor getting wood for this winter time and, oh, it was an accident, tree dropped on him. Well, it's still murder. But what about a crime? Exodus 22:2-3. If a thief is found break again and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If a thief's breaking in and he gets killed, there's no guilt for that. The next verse, verse 3. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. So it qualifies it a little bit. So there's two cases here that we're looking at. In the first case, someone breaks into your house at night and you kill him. You're not held guilty of murder. You're not deserving of capital punishment. You don't need to flee to the city of refuge to protect your life. And the understanding here is that it's dark. You know, someone's invaded your house. They've broken in a window or whatever. And they don't announce, hey, we're here to take your jewelry. You know, they're slipping in at night. You have no way of knowing if they're there to kidnap you or to kill you or just to, you know, steal your dog. You don't know why they're there. So you're blameless if that criminal is killed in that situation. At night, also, you can assume that the occupants would be at home. Somebody's breaking in at night, the house is probably occupied. You know, everybody's asleep in their beds. So if something happens in the house, you know, I'm going back and forth between applying it to us and in this scriptural application, but you know, you can assume that the occupants would be at home. They'd be asleep. The chances that the victim would encounter those occupants of the home would be pretty high. In the second case, it talks about the sun has risen on him. And if you kill the intruder, then you are guilty of his bloodshed. And the understanding is that in daytime, there's enough light that you can discern his intentions. And is he there to, you know, steal your stuff, or is he there to take life or to kidnap? In the daytime, you can maybe call for help, scare him away. Hey, we're here. And then the criminal, you know, runs out the door or whatever. So also the crime in question here, it does say if the thief, okay, so he's there to steal in this particular passage. And what that makes clear to me is he's there to steal your property or something of that nature. So if somebody breaks in your house and they're stealing your TV, you don't just go shoot the guy, okay? You don't do that. You don't use lethal force to protect your property. You know, you can buy a new TV. You can replace those things. If they're there to cause harm or there to take a life of your wife or kids or yourself, that life can't be replaced. And you are in the image of God. You need to protect that image of God. Not selfishly, but because you are an image of God. And even in civil laws, we see our current day civil laws, we see those same things. We see a lot of those same principles that carry over. So in the daytime, it said you'd be guilty of bloodshed, and it's assumed that the intention of the intruder can be discerned and that the crime of theft is not worthy of death. Kidnapping was, but not stealing property. Matthew Henry, about this passage, writes, "If it was in the daytime that the thief was killed, he that killed him must be accountable for it, unless it was necessary defense of his own life." And it says, "We ought to be tender of the lives, even of bad men, and let the magistrate redress us. We must not avenge ourselves." You know, there's times, you know, I get a lot of different news links and stuff where maybe this one in particular in Las Vegas, a jewelry store was being robbed. Three people broke in, and the guy had a gun. He started shooting. The owner had a gun. He started shooting. Two of the crooks ran out. The third guy was he got hit in the leg and fell down. So the two guys ran out the door, the two bad guys, and one bad guy still on the ground. The owner of the jewelry store had a revolver, and he'd emptied his revolver, fired all five or six shots, whatever it was. And then he put it down and went and got a semi-automatic and went around to the side of the case where the other bad guy was laying that was sitting there in pain. This was on a video camera. You could see it all. And the gun was, you know, out of his reach, or he wasn't reaching for it. And the guy shot him, killed him. Now, that's wrong. He was no longer a threat to the guy. And that's what our law recognizes, that the moment your life is out of danger, you don't have, you can't shoot him for what he did a minute ago. You can't do that. That's it's not right legally in our country, and it's not right scripturally by the law of God. You can't do that. And he was actually tried for murder because he shot and killed the guy that was at, was not he was not in danger of at the time. So, moving right along, Nehemiah 4. The Israelites they've just been sent back from captivity to rebuild Jerusalem. They're rebuilding with the sanction of their civil ruler, King Artaxerxes. It's not wartime. Okay, they're just coming back into town to rebuild the city, and they were not wanted there. And I liken this to I wrote down, think of the KKK threatening the black homeowners that are moving back into the city. Okay, it's kind of what it was like with the Israelites being the black homeowners and the rest of the people, you know, being the KKK. They wanted to kill them. They didn't want them moving back in. They didn't want them rebuilding. You know, these were citizens, not soldiers. And, you know, Nehemiah talks about that the people were stationed, people by families around the city. They're not trained soldiers. They're not law enforcement officers. They're just citizens. And it says they were armed with their swords, their spears, and their bows. They were armed with their swords, their spears, and their bows. That's today's. They were armed with their pistols and their shotguns and their rifles. They were going to protect themselves. They were protecting themselves from the unlawful, racist murder, hate crimes, we could say. Nehemiah 4:14 specifically says, "Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." So it is good and right to defend your family, even using lethal force if necessary. Now, one point about this, you know, in self-defense, these citizens didn't merely own the weapons and they were in the gun safe locked up. You know, the sword was behind the stone. You had to roll out of the way to get it, you know, to keep the young kids from getting your swords and playing with them out there sword fighting. No, they had them on their sides. They had their swords. They had them on their person. And in today's society, you know, that's one of our rights that are guaranteed with the Second Amendment. You know, the right to keep and bear arms. So that's a good thing. As Nehemiah 4 continues on, they each wore his sword girded at his side as he built. So half of them, so we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And even continues on, each even took his weapon to the water. So even for bathing, then they had their protection nearby. So if you lived somewhere that crime was a concern for you, which in our nation, there's some places that are full of crime. You know, you think Chicago, New York, California with gangs or whatever, you know, and you take your sword, your firearm, whatever it is, it's okay to do that. You take your sword with you to protect you, your life, and your family's life, even if you're going to the store. So I'm going to skip over a couple of these passages, but I do want to bring up Luke 22 in the New Testament, Luke 22:35. It's when Jesus was with his disciples, and he said to them, "When I sent you without money, money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." He's talking about his death. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And then he continued on, went to the Mount of Olives. So here's the picture. Jesus and his disciples, they've just had communion. They're about to go to a time of prayer in the garden. And Jesus says these words to his disciples, and then they answer back, you know, "Lord, we got two guns." You know, in today's terminology, that's what we would say. Jesus responds, "That's enough." You know, so, and if you read commentaries on the passages, a lot of times you see different people bring out different things, and some are not clearly answered. But no matter what, there are some broad stroke observations we can make about this passage. Jesus expected them to have swords, and he anticipated the time when those without swords would need to acquire them. And he said, "Go buy them." Among the 11 disciples, they did have two swords. And then Jesus expected them to carry their swords on their person as they traveled from the city to the garden prayer meeting. Okay, now, you can't make absolute claims where Scripture is not absolute. But we do have these observations that we can look at. One of our members was giving me a little bit of a hard time this week, sending me a pacifist pastor's view on some of this stuff. Piper was talking about how, well, we should, you know, never, you know, we should be a pacifist, basically. He wouldn't say that, but that we should never fight against somebody that's trying to do us harm. We should take persecution. Look at Jesus right here. When he was captured, he told, you know, "Put up your sword. You know, you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. It's my time." And he intimated that, you know, that we should do the same, that we should willingly give up our lives. But you can't, I don't think you can apply what Jesus had to do in fulfilling Scripture is the same thing that we're supposed to do in our day-to-day life. It's not the same. You know, who would step forward and tell me that their example is that they're supposed to do everything Christ did? I mean, yes, we're to follow his normal life, but when he was giving up his life and being taken, that's not part of the claim we have. Well, if somebody smites you on the cheek, you should turn your cheek and take the other one. That's okay. You should. But let's look at the verse. The verse is talking about an open-handed slap, an insult. If somebody insults you and smacks you in the face, you don't draw a firearm and kill them. That's not appropriate. Okay? No, you take the insult, you take the slap, and if need be, you turn your face and take another one. You don't. Killing life, as we looked at earlier, shedding of blood is very, very, it can be criminal. Oftentimes it is criminal, okay? So, pacifist, no. Self-defense, yes. Okay, so, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:26, he cites the perils of robbers during this time that his disciples were walking about. So did Jesus tell his disciples to take swords? Yes, he did. Why? Because he was wanting them to take care of their own lives. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane, when we see Jesus actually taken, he tells Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Oh, so we can't have firearms. We can't, you know, take. That's not what that's saying here. That's not, self-defense is not living by the sword. This is not being a mercenary that hunts out opportunity to do violence. This is like saying if you're a criminal and you use violence in your trade, craft of, you know, being a thief, you will die by that same violence because you are a criminal and you use, you know, violence in a wrong manner. That's kind of what it's saying here. Jesus continues on and instructing them about, you know, this was his time. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father hath given me? So we can't take Scripture out of context and try and make it say something that's not there. Okay. So Jesus is saying we do have a right to employ swords in the defense of the unrighteous arrest of Christ, but yet he willingly put that aside. Remember, he said, I have angels that can defend me. That's not what we're here for. I'm here to take my time on the cross. So, but I don't think anybody should have guns and use, that's just, they're bad. All guns are bad, aren't they? Well, possession of weapons, is that bad? Well, listen to what Scripture say. Once again, I printed off so many I'd like to go through, but we're not going to go through them. But possession of weapons is never discouraged in Scripture. In fact, 1 Samuel 13:19, it's reported about and that there was no spears or swords found in Israel because of the Philistines. It was a bad thing. Nobody had any weapons. Yeah, that was a bad thing for them. Well, I can see maybe having one in a safe or whatever, but you shouldn't take it out unless you absolutely have to. It should be unloaded and all that. And we should never, you know, practice for such an event that we would need to defend ourselves, right? Well, what about Psalm 144:1? Blessed be the Lord, my strength, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Psalm 18:34, he teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Why would, I don't understand here. We have Scripture teaching us that it's a good thing to learn to use our weapons profitably, accurately, skillfully. But we have today's society that tells us, no, you should never do that. That's scary. Guns are scary. Well, of course they are. They shoot a metal projectile out, or the swords are sharp. They can sever your head, right? But skill and ability to use weapons here is not talked about as something being bad. It's positively portrayed. David, when he was 12, you know, had the skill and the tools to kill lions and bears, right, to protect the sheep. You know, we're not talking about a 22, but you know, he was killing, you know, large animals, you know, carnivores. So shouldn't we be able to protect our own lives and the lives of those that we love? So now, remember in Scripture, in matters not of worship or church government, you know, we deal with the regulative principle of worship. We only worship God using the means he has given us in his word specifically. We don't decide to worship God different ways. You know, the same way with the government of the church. We run the church the way he says to run it. But in all matters, it's not related to that. We have liberty in Christ to do, you know, we have liberty to do those things. So do you have the right or the privilege to own a weapon, a sword, a mace, a club? Well, it doesn't forbid it in Scripture, so yes, you do. You have liberty to do that. Are you required to have guns and swords and you know, clubs? I don't see anything in Scripture that tells me I'm required to have that either. So,
you don't take that Luke passage?
Well, there was only two disciples that had sword, and he said that was enough. Right? So that was enough. He didn't say, okay, the other 9, 10 of you, get out there and get shopping. He said, that's enough. So no, it's not a command. Okay. That doesn't mean you can be negligent in the fact of protecting your family.
Wasn't that more of a descriptive type passage than a prescriptive type passage? Where it would prescribe, it was describing the activity that was taking place there.
Yes.
And the requirements that God was placing around that activity.
When he, yes, it's not, okay, we need two out of every 12. If you're in groups of 12, yes, two people must have swords. No. It was just, hey, you know, we've got a group of guys here, we're getting ready to go to the garden, you know, do y'all have swords? Yeah, we've got two, that's enough. Okay, let's continue on. Yeah, it was just a narrative. So, now everybody's all geared up and they've got their sidearms, they've got their swords or whatever the date is, the culture, the time of the century you live in. So now I'm safe because I have a gun of some kind, right? Well, you know, we're told in Scripture numerous times, we're not to trust in the sword. We're not to trust in the strength of man. We're not trusting the strength of our horses. We're trusting God. Psalm 44, for I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. And he continues on, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. Nehemiah 4:14, the people were armed and willing to use their weapons, but they were also trusting in the Lord. So even when you have all those people that are standing guard, and you know, one had a sword in one hand, he's troweling the bricks or whatever with the other, you know, they were ready to defend themselves, but they trusted in the Lord. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your wives, your daughters, and your houses. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, the watchman, rally to us there. And then get your swords out. No, he said, and our God will fight for us. So even though we do have tools of self-defense or tools of protection, it's still our God who is fighting for us. Now, our God can use our tools as well, right, to defend ourselves. But it's not me against the world. It's not the Magnificent Seven or Dirty Harry, or, you know, that mindset is not, it doesn't comport with Scripture, okay? So you do not put your trust in weapons. They're tools that are useful, but they're just tools. The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Okay. Improperly resorting to the sword when you're insulted or cursed, or, you know, your mama wears combat boots. You know, that's not the proper time to take that as a revenge on that person. There's a warning, Genesis 4:23. If you find that you have an anger or self-control problems, owning weapons is unwise. A believer is not to be, and Titus talks about, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker. You know, some of the qualifications for being an officer. You know, you think of Lamech, he was an example of somebody who probably shouldn't own weapons. You know, that, you know, he was a hothead. Okay, he should have, you know, he needed to be, you know, in the padded room, not with guns and swords and weapons. So somebody calls your wife, you know, an ugly name. Somebody that tells you your mom wears combat boots. You know, then Luke 6:27 deals with that. By saying to you that here, love your enemies, right? Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. If he smites you on the one cheek, remember, it's an open-handed slap, not some sort of hit with a club or a shot out of a firearm. To him who smites you on one cheek, offer the other. If he takes away your cloak, give it to him. Give him your coat too. Give to everyone that asks of thee, and him that take away your goods, you know, don't ask for them back. You know, that's how you deal with people that are insulting you or calling you names or whatever. You know, in the Westerns, we see a lot of virtue that's displayed. He called my, you know, horse, you know, slow. I shot him, you know, in the streets, you know. No, that's not virtue. That's being bloodthirsty. So we can't take vengeance. You know, that's the Lord's. Vengeance is mine. Thus saith the Lord, I will repay. Right? So if somebody calls your horse slow, let the Lord deal with them. In the meantime, you pray for them and give me a coat. So there's no room for vigilantes, you know. Leave room for the wrath of God to deal with things. I wish I had time I could tell you a story. When I was young, I'll tell you anyway. When I was really young, I was in my 20s and I was dating Lori. And I worked in a pretty rough crowd at the time. I'll tell this because it kind of applies how the Lord deals with vengeance. And guy was very foul-mouthed, called me all sorts of names. I think Greg, I even told this to. He was kind of coal-mining industry stuff. And every day, oppressive, just, hey, and he was a little old guy, just you blankety blank, you know, your mama's, you know, this and your wife's this, and anything that you could say bad, you know, it was, and I was trying to do the right thing and follow the Lord, and it was really, I mean, I prayed every day, in fact, one of the prayers I'd use was Psalm 7:1, you know, deliver me, O Lord, from those that, you know, won't tear out my soul like a lion, and I mean, you just, I prayed that day after day after day. And, you know, I'm being every day this guy. I have to show up at work. And here he comes down the shop, you know. Anyway, so one day he shows up, and everybody noticed this. And he was only one, but nobody said anything to him. You know, he was kind of an honorary critter. Shows up one day at the shop, and he's got a black eye. And he didn't say anything to me. He just, you know, something changed, whatever it was. And from that day forward, he didn't say anything out of, you know, text to me that he shouldn't. Didn't talk about my mama. Didn't talk about my you know, Lori, my soon-to-be wife. And just, you know, we would talk, but never, you know, about anything bad. It was just, you know, hey, you guys set a, you know, one-inch sockets or something. Yeah, they're wearing my box. Turned out, he told some of his buddies, his wife had given him a black eye. Now, what I say to you is, well, that's wrong, isn't it? Yeah, sure it is. But for the Lord to humiliate this man in front of his buddies with his wife giving him a black eye, I have to think about Scripture. And I think back to, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, I will repay. How could I have done that in such a manner to humble him like that? I couldn't have done that. You know, I can beat him up. Well, that's not going to change his heart. But, you know, I think about the, anyway. You see, we need to leave room for the wrath of God to deal with people. We don't know whether that guy's going through what he's going through. So God's ways are right. Ours are not always wrong. So don't admire the man of violence. Proverbs 3:31. Choose none of his ways, for the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord. Do not envy a man of violence. You don't resort to violence when godliness will do the chore. So once again, somebody's talking bad about your wife, your horse, your children, or whatever, that's okay. You don't need to stay there. You can walk away. You don't need to run them over with the car when you leave either. We talked about David and his control. He was given certain things by God to deal with. He was there to protect, you know, the Israelites, and he was a man of war, and he did a lot of things. You know, we think about the time when Saul was trying to kill him. Did David go after Saul? How many times did David have the chance to kill Saul? You know, numerous times that he could have taken his life, but he didn't, because, you know, Saul was the Lord's anointed. So David had regard, even though David was a man of war. David was given a certain path to walk by God, and he was a man of war. David still respected God. He still loved God. And he recognized that Saul was also one of God's anointed, so therefore he did not take Saul's life. He loved God more than he wanted to take the life of Saul. He wanted to do the right thing. He wasn't out for just to protect his life. He wanted to honor God with it. You know, in today's society, at some point, some of us, I hope never happens, but you may have the choice of, you know, you could take a man's life or you could not take a man's life. You may have every legitimate authority to do that. And you may decide not to because you love God. And you realize that that criminal or that whatever, that you can handle it in other ways. Okay, so just as Saul's life was spared by David, so may, you know, there may be somebody that, you know, breaks in our house, and we have the right to shoot that person. Doesn't mean we need to do that. Maybe instead we just run and tackle them. Okay? And that's a whole lot easier also when you go through the legal proceedings. You're not going to be going through the law courts for murder or for being tried for something that, you know, there's no thing. So David loved God. We also should do the same. So, and it was because of David's regard first for the Lord that he wouldn't resort to violence. And on the other hand, you can look at Joab. Joab, over and over again, he resorted to the sword to deal with the problems. Joab was a man of violence. Proverbs 1:16, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Romans 3:15, their feet are swift to shed blood. You know, earth was destroyed in the days of Noah. Does anybody remember why? Why does it say that the earth was destroyed? You remember, Patrick? Filled with violence. Okay. The earth was filled with violence. Genesis 6:11. You know, God hates violence. You know, just like God hates divorce, God hates sin. But there is a narrow scope when it's applied righteously. But it's only because of sin, even, that that's allowed. you know, the sin of murder, the sin of protecting ourselves against people who want to walk against God's direction. So what I wanted to do today is kind of give us a check, you know, that yes, it is okay to defend your life and the lives of those around you. Yes, if someone breaks into your house at night and there's no other way to deal with it, yes, it's righteous. It's righteous in God's eyes, not just the law, but it's righteous in God's eyes that you could take that life if need be. But it should be a need be, you know, especially as Christians, we should want to, you know, preserve life. So that's to keep the perspective on it. So we see sanction and even, you know, a permission from Christ that we can possess personal weapons. And in the New Testament, you know, we don't have any other examples of believers taking up the sword in the New Testament, but the principle's there. But the emphasis on the New Testament is not geared towards self-defense or righteous use of force, or if you're persecuted, take off their heads with one blow, or strike between the third and fourth rib to do this, or, you know, we're not given those instructions. Instead, what we're given is an emphasis on godly living. We're given an emphasis on suffering affliction, suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, and getting the gospel out. And then possession of weapons and acquiring the skill to use them, it's not permitted. I mean, it's permitted, but it's not required in Scripture. I don't think you'll see that where every single person is required by Scripture to own a firearm or a knife or a sword or whatever. You won't see that, but it is permitted. So we should be conscious that personal self-defense is legitimatized by the Scriptures, just like construction tools, cooking tools, you know, cars, transportation. And then these matters of self-defense should hold in our minds that those matters is, you know, our affections, they are legitimate, but they're transitory. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a 500 Magnum, Smith & Wesson, 6-inch ported barrel, trigger job. You know, in America, you know, they say we have a love of guns. You know, we're in love with our guns. Well, I like guns. Guns are fun to shoot. I like to shoot also. You know, I like to do sports shooting, and it's fun for me. You know, and other than that, it's good for self-defense. And I combine the two, so I learn skills and stuff to be used if I ever need self-defense. But I like to shoot too. But you don't love guns. You don't fall in love with things. You know, as I tell people, you're supposed to love people and use things. You don't use people and love things. Okay? So, yeah, if you've got the nicest, latest, you know, slicked up, you know, carbine, AR-15, you know, with the death bullets that, you know, seek and destroy or whatever, that's all well and good. But we're here to love people and to use things, you know, to have fun. So the topic of self-defense, it's not of primary importance. It's way down the list. You know, heavenly beings, they do battle and render judgments. But our battle is not with weapons, right? We can't see those that we battle with, you know, the important battles. You know, yeah, we have people that we have to deal with and protect ourselves, but our biggest battle is not with the people that we see, but with Satan and with the world views that we have in our head that are not correct and that thing. So what I'm going to tell you today is you don't have to necessarily have a sword on your hip, but you do need the sword in your mind, right? Because this is more important than your self-defense tools, right? Okay? So the question today, okay, now, and the disciples, remember when they were going in the garden, they were going to a prayer meeting, right? And they took their swords. So in this church, I don't think anybody's going to say anything to you if you bring your sword to the prayer meeting, okay? But just remember, that's secondary. That's not the important reason that you're here. The reason that we're here, not just in this church, but in life, is to get to know God and to learn instead the sword of the Spirit, which is sharper than any other thing, right? Divides even to the soul and the spirit. So this is, we want to be our primary weapon, not our pistol or a carbine or whatever. So any questions about what we talked about today? I know you expected probably to hear, you know, here's your target and two to the body, one to the head. You know, always I always move to your left. You know, get off the X. No, that's not the important thing. That's just fun stuff that we do. As, you know, some of us do anyway. Any questions?
Roger, I was going to say that just to bounce off what you were talking about there, that kind of reminds me of David's census he took and why it was so simple. Even Joab said, "This is we should be doing this." And he came back and told how many men of war he had, and he was really showing what his trust was in.
Trusting in numbers,
right? Rather than in the Lord, and then Israel suffered so much for it. For putting his hope in his man of war,
yep,
rather than
war. Do you think that maybe, like when Piper was asked that question, Piper, that he could have said, "I personally would not kill an assailant or someone that broke into my house, but you're permitted to, and here's the biblical basis for that," rather than simply saying, as Christians, I remember one of the arguments he made was, "Look, if we know Christ, we're ready to die and go to heaven. So we shouldn't be killing people that break into our houses because we're probably sending them straight to hell." And he talked about Jim Elliot and the guys that were killed by the Alcas. And their mindset was, we are not going to bring firearms to go witness to those people because if we kill them, they're lost. But if they choose to attack us, we're all ready to die and go to heaven.
And that's the thing is, we have the sovereignty of God. We have human responsibility. And where those two meet, sometimes it's hard to know. And I think you do have the right to give up your own life in the persecution, you know, for Christ. But by the same token, you also have the right to take this murderer's life. And those are hard decisions. And those decisions you make, you have to live with. And so Jim Elliot and his crowd, you know, they said they shot their guns up in the air or whatever to scare off. You know, they had the means to protect themselves, but they didn't. And I think that's one of those things that, you know, God has to deal with us at our own time of need. I do not think that I have the right to give up the life of my wife, however. So if there's a criminal here, I can say, shoot her and run. That's not appropriate, okay? I don't have the right to give up my wife's life, you know. So anyway.
But in that situation, if they would have fought back against they could have created a rift with their mission field for years after that.
They could have.
As opposed to one lone crazy guy coming into your house, that may not necessarily pose a mission field for you.
And that's why these situations, you know, if you were to make a detailed list, even if you knew the right answers, well, if you're in a mission field and you don't speak their language, or you do speak their language, you've met them before, they were friendly, now they're not. You know, and that's one of those things that we have to just trust in the wisdom of God, that he has trained our minds to think biblically and we know what to do at the appropriate time, that he gives us the right, you know, the right actions. So
I saw on the sermon audio newsfeed that Briarwood Presbyterians try to get their own police force. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah.
They have to get legislative approval.
In Tennessee, just for your own information, the law is in Tennessee, if you do have concealed weapons, you can carry those in church without permission. In Virginia, it's not. You have to have the permission of the pastor or some of the officers. Craig, do you have something?
Yeah, you touched on the justice system earlier, and I don't know how many homeowners' policies would cover you in a situation of shooting, but there is an organization out there that will provide it for $1 million worth of coverage if you're involved in a shooting. And if you decide to carry and you're involved in a shooting, your trouble's just started.
Yeah, it's a United States Concealed Carry organization. And they're a good bunch. You can get involved in that. And like I said, at least takes away the money side of the issue. And they do supply lawyers. And if it's a righteous shooting, you know, they'll take care of that. So it kind of does weigh that with the bad side of things. But any other questions? Jim?
In your studies, let me give you some experience with my family. We grew up with guns, old farm and all that. But I've got some cousins, nephews that are idiots. That have guns, you know. And whatever. Not the race size. whenever we have a family reunion and the guns break out, I heard my family in the house and were away because they haven't had any guns ran out, a lot of them, and they're just unsafe. So my question to you, in your studies biblically, do you see evidence where the civil government does have a role in making sure people are trained to deal with lethal weapons, or do you see any evidence of that?
Okay. I'm sorry, we're out of time. It's not. The government does protect for the general welfare of the, you know, the people, but
I mean, would you put it in the same group as driver's license? You've got to have some training.
Or... So, do you think driver's license are? So, is that what you're saying?
Well, I'm just.
Do you think you need a permit to determine your travels?
I know that there's some of my family members. I think they shouldn't have a gun unless they've had gun safety training to prove it.
They're clearly personally responsible, just like the man with the ox or the falling off the roof. I mean, yeah. They're personally responsible if they're negligent.
Should and must are two different things.
I'm asking for something bigger and broader. I'm asking, and I don't know. I don't see any of the scripture, but
Virginia, you only have to have 100 safety cords to get your concealed.
That's correct.
Which I thought was ridiculous when I heard that from some guys the other day. Because, you know, when I was in the military, you're trained on deadly force and lethal force, when to use it in situations and how to apply it. Anybody that carries a concealed handgun, if they're not trained on that and we're letting it completely up to their discretion, that in my mind is an issue. I mean, if you're going to carry one, you should be trained in the use and the application.
Well, I think you used the right word. You should be. The question is, must you be? And so, and there's also, you're looking at, you know, do we want to apply Scripture or do we want to apply the Constitution? You know, as far as the Constitution, you should have to have no training. There should be no restrictions, you know, as to the carrying weapons and you know, I don't see any restrictions for that.
They assumed because it was the word of the day that the fathers would teach the sons how to move the fire.
That may be so, and I would assume that as well. But nevertheless, you know, just because, you know, you also have the right to press, you know, free press and stuff, you know, but, you know, people say, well, that was muskets and swords. Well, people that, they don't use quill pens and ink anymore either. They use typewriters or email, and so that's a whole other can of worms. But should you be trained? Absolutely. Do you need to be skillful? And as you know, we looked at Scripture, skillful in the art of war. Do you need to be? Yes, you need to know that. Because if you do have to use deadly force, people say, if somebody break in my house, I shoot them right between the eyes. I'll put a $100 bill on the table for anybody that can go to one of my IDPA shoots and make headshots where it's a self-defense situation. Under time constraints and people are watching. You're nervous and the adrenaline's up. No, you can't hit people between the eyes. You're going to shoot everybody but that person, probably. So do you need to be skillful and should you be careful? Human life is precious and we're made in the image of God. Should you take care that you don't damage that? Absolutely. I mean, I can't emphasize that enough. You know, I tell people, do not buy another firearm. Do not buy another pistol. Instead, when you have that money that you're really slobbering and you can't stand anymore and you want to go buy something, you go, come to me, we'll go find a class and we'll take it. We'll take it together. You learn how to use what you have. And then that transfers across all your everything. So anyway, don't be buying guns and stacking them up in the safe. Instead, get some training. Be skillful in what you do. So be able to protect life. You know, protect life when you're protecting life. Anyway. Chapter 9, any questions? Richard.
Getting a little bit different there. We were looking at Exodus earlier about the importance of bloodshed and, you know, shedding blood. And how do we deal with the Exodus 21:20, and if a man beats a male or female servant with a rod so he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished for his property.
Richard. I have to get back with you on that. You're asking me. Well, I'll defer to these.
I know we've dealt with this before.
Yeah.
And about intent and about, well, is his death related to the beating? You know, I know our civil law would upgrade the charge
to murder. Yeah. Well, instead of reading that, can we go to Ephesians? And we'll look at that. Ephesians, maybe chapter 6. I think it's still in my Bible. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and tremblingness and singleness of your hearts unto Christ, and not within service. Okay, skip down to verse 9. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So let's take this instead, and let's just say that we shouldn't beat our slaves. And if we do kill them, well, we're bad. It's bad, because we wouldn't fawn. So, but anyway, not to make light of your question, but those principles, I guess I'd have to study up on, but... Anything else before we're dismissed? Talent shows tonight. I hear we've got a bunch of good acts coming on. Some are even talented. Otherwise, it's just going to be a fun time for all. Pizza and salad. Everything's provided by the church. So is that 5:30, Phil? 5:30, I think. Okay. So let's be dismissed. Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We can gather together and talk about things that... that Scripture talks about, that I pray that you would take what Scripture we've heard this morning, Lord, that you would take away anything that I might have said that's not correct according to your Word, and Lord, that you would help us to learn from you personally as we read and study your Word, that we would truly have the mind of Christ, and that we would bring every thought obedient in obedience unto the teaching of Scripture. Teach us to be godly, Lord, and work in our lives and in our individual circumstances wherever we are. And go with us now the rest of the day, and I pray that you'd be with us tonight as we have our talent show, that our fun and our fellowship would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.